We're working through 1 Peter, and we've almost finished our series in 1 Peter. Next Sunday is the last sermon in the series. Then we have quiz works, and then the week after that, we have one of our review sessions where you have your say on the book of 1 Peter. But before we get into 1 Peter, will you pray with me? Our Father, help us now to be still, to listen carefully to the words of the book of 1 Peter. Please help us first to understand these words, but also challenge us where we need to be challenged and comfort us where we need to be comforted. Amen. There's so much to love about springtime in Canberra. Of course, the beauty, the smell of the flowers, the warmer weather, beginning of daylight savings, so on. And there seems to be a lightening of the whole city, a greater warmth in people's moods. Well, I have really only one minor annoyance with springtime, but it's got nothing to do with spring. It tends to happen in early spring when just a few days, temperature drops, we get some wet, windy weather. That's not the annoyance. The annoyance is that someone will say to me something like, "Winter's come back, hasn't it?" And I have to take a deep breath, and I won't tell you exactly what I'm thinking at that point, but what I always say in reply is something like this: "No, early spring has changeable weather. Early spring is windy and rainy. This is spring. This is what spring is like every year." Today's text in 1 Peter tells us that Christians will suffer for being Christians. It may be a great irony that Christians who are at the forefront of the relief of suffering in the world should suffer for being Christians, but that's how the world works. Today's text tells us that when it happens, we are not to be surprised. It tells us why we're not to be surprised and how we are to respond. For Christians who suffer for being Christian must entrust their lives to God and to do good. Well, the part of the letter that we're looking at today brings to a close a number of ideas that were introduced to us back in chapter 1 and then subsequently worked out through chapters 2 and 3. So turn back a page to chapter 1 and let's remind ourselves how Peter had prepared us for what we're going to look at today. Now, chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Well, the ideas from that beginning in 1 Peter are going to be picked up here in chapter 4. And these are those ideas: suffering grief through trials, the refinement of faith in fire, Jesus Christ being revealed, and joy. So turn back now to chapter 4 and we'll see how that works. So chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Do you hear all of those parallels with the introduction in chapter 1? And actually, there's another parallel that our 1984 NIVs have obscured for us. Verse 12's, what we have in verse 12 is, painful trial you are suffering, I think is better rendered as it is in the revision of the NIV, the 2011 NIV, which says instead, fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. So chapter 1's reference to refining by fire is here again in chapter 4 as well. Peter's readers are not to be surprised that they're suffering. And that's not just a rhetorical flourish. Peter had to say that because they might have been surprised. Here are two possible reasons. You may think of some more. First, at the most base level, in the first century, people typically didn't change their religion in order to be much worse off. And so, when suffering came, it would have been only natural to wonder if they'd made the right choice. They might have been tempted to think that the suffering that they were now enduring, or were about to endure, wasn't what they had signed up for. But more concretely, in this letter so far, Peter has already confirmed for them just how the Christian gospel is good news. How Jesus is the one who died for our sins so that we could be forgiven by God. How Jesus was raised from the dead and now sits at God's right hand, ruling over all authorities and powers. If Jesus has won such a great victory for his followers, how come his followers are now suffering or will be suffering? But no, suffering will come, and Jesus' followers are not to be surprised when it does. Peter's able to say, don't be surprised, because he's also given the reasons why. First, Jesus himself suffered. And if Jesus, God's own son, suffered, why wouldn't his followers also suffer? But more than that, those who follow Jesus do indeed also follow him in his sufferings, because Jesus' life is given to us as an example to be followed. So go back once again to the section that we looked at briefly last time I spoke in chapter 2, from the middle of verse 20. Chapter 2, from the middle of verse 20 and into verse 21. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus is so much more than an example to us. He is the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one who died for our sins. But he's not less than an example for us, and the sufferings he endured during his lifetime and his response to those sufferings are a pattern for our own lives. Second reason, this suffering was foretold in the scriptures. God had already said that he would refine and purify the faith of his people, as gold is refined and purified by fire. There are three standout references to that in the Old Testament. I'll just list them. Ezekiel chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 13, and Malachi chapter 3. And they're all absolutely worth looking up. And if you want those references, again, ask me afterwards. I'll mention Malachi again in a sec. Those three passages have in common that they tell us that God will bring a judgment over all the people, a judgment starting at the temple and working outwards, and that this judgment is, on the one hand, a cleansing and a purification of his chosen people, and on the other hand, a condemnation of those who oppose him. It's this notion of judgment starting at the temple and working outwards that Peter's alluding to in verses 17 and 18. And I'll read those verses now, but I'll undo a layer of interpretation that the editors of the NIV have put on verse 17. You'll see in our text in verse 17 the phrase, the family of God, while the underlying text is in fact the house of God, which is a reference to the temple. So verses 17 and 18 properly go more like this. For it is the time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So Peter can say that God's promised judgment beginning from the temple is now happening. And he can also say that the judgment begins with us. How come? Well, think back to the verses we looked at some weeks ago, back in chapter 2, that describe our new identity as the church. Chapter 2, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Who traditionally are the people associated with God's temple? The priesthood. And Peter has said that the church is God's holy priesthood. So God's judgment indeed begins with us, the church. You'll say to me, Richard, isn't that what our family means? And I say, yes, indeed it does. You have to go the right way, otherwise we lose this connection with the Old Testament, all these prophecies from the Old Testament. In case it isn't clear already, I want to be more explicit about this fire of judgment and of testing. Indeed, some other passages in the Bible do speak of fire as something that destroys. But here in 1 Peter, as in those three Old Testament passages, this fire is a good fire. It's a fire with a purpose, and the purpose is not to destroy, but to refine, to bring out the best. As an actual fire refines gold and silver. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, this refining fire is compared with a launderer's soap. God's refining fire works in his chosen people to transform them into the likeness of Christ. That's how, for example, Paul in Romans chapter 5 can say that we rejoice in suffering because it produces perseverance, strength of character, and an assured hope. But I'm pretty sure that's not a complete list of the good things produced in us through our suffering as Christians. God's transforming work in us is a work of his Spirit. So Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 also gives us a list of the qualities we develop in suffering. We learn love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Nevertheless, the refiner's fire is hot. It's going to hurt. Peter was writing to people who either were already experiencing or were about to experience genuine suffering for being Christian. At that time in the Roman Empire, it wasn't a crime just to be a Christian, but the label Christian was becoming a term of contempt. Within 50 years, it had all but become a crime to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Peter's readers either already knew or were about to learn how hot the refiner's fire could be. But Peter says that not all suffering is equal. Not all suffering is God's refining fire. Not all suffering is consistent with being a member of God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, the ones who have received God's mercy. Have a look in our text, 1 Peter 4, verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. It's probably not that Peter's readers were murderers and thieves. He's just giving examples that are strong enough to make his point. if any of them were to be sentenced to death or just to be sent to prison for committing a crime, how would that be consistent with being a Christian? How would that be consistent with following Jesus? How would that bring glory to God? But Peter isn't content to leave his warning just against criminal activity. He's concerned that there should be no reason for anyone outside the church to bring even an accusation of disreputable behaviour against any of us, including being a meddler or a busybody, which I take also to cover the other types of behaviour warned against elsewhere in the New Testament, such as gossiping or lying. Christians are to be above reproach, so that we give no cause for the church to be the object of reproach, and so that we give no cause for anyone to reproach God himself. What would constitute suffering as a Christian? And how should we think about that suffering? Have a look at verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Suffering for being a Christian is suffering because of one's allegiance to Christ. It's because we call ourselves by his name. And that suffering might involve being insulted. It might involve being verbally abused for being a Christian. In Australia, we have laws that offer protection against discrimination or some forms of ill treatment on the basis of religion. That is a good thing. And it's right to thank God for those protections. But laws are not guarantees. And even in Australia, we know that religious discrimination happens, and it happens against Christians. And how should we think about that when it happens to us? We're to consider ourselves blessed by God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit rests on us, comforting us, helping us to endure the suffering. And more than that, we are to rejoice. Go back to verse 13. Verse 13. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And then verse 16. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Two references earlier in the New Testament spring to mind. When I spoke 2 weeks ago, we looked at a couple of the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And here, there's a nod to another one of those Beatitudes. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says to the crowd, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We have it from Jesus' own lips that those who suffer for his sake are blessed by God. And that was indeed how the members of the early church thought about their suffering. Book of Acts chapter 5 records how some of Jesus' disciples were flogged for speaking about Jesus. But then after they were released, we're told this in Acts chapter 5 verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. If we find ourselves in a situation where we suffer insults or abuse for being Christian, let us have the courage and the conviction to think that way. Let us not be ashamed, but let us praise God. But note again what the basis of our joy is. It's not joy for joy's sake. It's not joy despite the harsh reality. No, as we saw 2 weeks ago, our joy has a basis in history. Our joy is based on the resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there can be no joy in suffering as a Christian. But if Jesus is indeed raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Our joy is possible and reasonable and right. Well, this section of the letter ends with a therefore. If it's indeed the case that the time when God is refining his chosen people through suffering has come, what should God's people do? Verse 19, so then, therefore. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. First, entrust your life to God. Hand your very life over to the God who gave you life. He is faithful. He keeps his promises. On the cross, Jesus entrusted his own life to his Father God, and God raised Jesus from the grave and seated him at his right hand. Nothing is impossible with God. And God's faithfulness is the basis of our faith. Therefore, second, do good. Our faith in God is to be the basis of our faithfulness in doing good. Again, that's a repeat of what we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 3. Let's skim through that section again, some of the highlights of that section of chapter 3 again. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Verse 11, quoting Psalm 34, turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And we're to be ready to explain our hope in God. Verse 15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If we suffer as a Christian, if someone insults or reviles us for Christ's sake, we're to use that as an opportunity to express the love of Christ for them. So let us entrust our lives to God and let us continue to do good. In case anyone thinks that suffering for being a Christian ended with Nero and his lions, surely you don't. If you do, in the first instance, you're ignorant of the next 2 centuries of Roman rule. But in any case, it's happening now, and I want to finish by reading you a cut-down version of one of the stories in this weekend's episode of ABC Radio National's Correspondence Report. It was on this morning, 7 a.m. They had it on the website yesterday, which is where I found it. And it'll be repeated this evening on digital radio. But you can look at it at the website. It's a story about the Christian church in China. It's by the ABC's China correspondent, Matt Carney. You can find the audio and the transcript on the ABC News website. This is just some sections from that story. The Communist Party has just enacted much tougher laws that criminalise Christians if they do not pledge loyalty to the state. Chinese President Xi Jinping has warned that all religions now have to become Chinese, and the new laws will attempt to bring churchgoers and their leaders under party control. The northern fringes of Beijing are some of the poorest areas in the capital, home to migrant workers who come from all over China. An itinerant community where the state offers little support, but it is where the church is growing the fastest. After weeks of negotiation, we've been given access to one small Protestant underground or home church, and we can hear the sounds of prayers well before we walk in. It operates in a shopfront and has about 50 members. Wang Zeqing is the self-taught pastor and was a simple farmer until he got the calling 20 years ago. He says the new laws will be the congregation's greatest challenge, but that their faith will not falter. A person who truly believes in Jesus Christ will not lose their faith or become weak due to the changing environment, he says. God is in charge, and he will not let the churches suffer. At this point, my heart is breaking, but I also want to talk to him about what 1 Peter says about the church and its suffering. The new laws will put the state firmly in charge, giving the Communist Party the ability to hire and fire church leaders and change religious doctrine to make it more Chinese. That means churchgoers will have to pledge loyalty to the Communist Party first, which Pastor Wong says cannot be done. Jesus Christ is my only belief. My only loyalty is to Jesus Christ, he says. God says you should love your enemies. If they are hungry, give them food to eat. If they are thirsty, give them water to drink. So we will pray for the non-believers. Let the Spirit of Jesus move them and conquer them. Pastor Wong is careful about what he says. He's been arrested before, but there is defiance in this small congregation, and on my visit, they pray for an hour against the new laws. The churchgoers don't want to provide their names or the exact location. An elderly lady who leads the prayers shouts, "We urgently pray for protection for the church and ask for God's mercy from the new laws from the party." A rugged-looking older man rises from his seat and responds with arms outstretched. "Dear Lord, we face harassment from the pagans. The new regulations may destroy our churches. The leaders of our country lack knowledge of God. Lord, please protect the real churches and eliminate the pagans," he says. The churchgoers say they are not afraid. A small, fragile-looking lady in her 30s says, in the face of the Communist Party, "God is all-powerful. I'm not scared. I have God and I am happy. God will listen. The Spirit lives inside us," she says. There is good reason to be afraid. Chinese authorities have already started the crackdown in the Christian heartland in the southern province of Zhejiang. It's been extensive and brutal. In the past 2 years, they've torn down nearly 2,000 crosses and in some cases demolished churches. Church leaders and their followers have been arrested and imprisoned. Across Beijing, church leaders are waiting for the first round of arrests and detentions. It seems the harassment has already begun. When we tried to interview outspoken pastor Xu Yonghai, 30 security personnel turned up to make sure we did not. The police pulled over our car and checked our documentation while security officials filmed us. They instructed us to leave. Pastor Xu managed to send us video of police monitoring his prayer service, and later we managed to speak with him through a video link. He said he expected more harassment and arrests to follow, but said they would continue doing what they are doing. We may change location and times. We will not stop. We will be strong, he said. The Communist Party has tried to destroy the church before and failed. Pastor Xu said the new laws would only succeed in pushing the church further underground and swelling the ranks of the faithful. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for the challenge and comfort of this section of 1 Peter. You are our faithful Creator, and we entrust our very lives to you. Strengthen our trust in you. If we suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus, let your Spirit rest on us to comfort and to guide us through that time. As we follow in the footsteps of our Saviour, Jesus, please continue to bring to our minds his example, his life of love, of non-retaliation, his humility, the way that he entrusted himself to your care. And we ask this also for all of our brothers and sisters throughout the whole world who even today face the prospect of suffering for being Christian. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so to the question I was asked 2 weeks ago. I spoke 2 weeks ago about an ethics of non-retaliation that Peter introduces us to based on the life of the Lord Jesus. And I was asked a natural question that the text does not directly answer. What about third parties? That is to say, okay, I personally won't retaliate against someone who is attacking me, but what if I observe someone else who is being attacked? What should I do? I have a 19-point summary, which I will go through quickly. The section that we looked at last time, chapter 3, verse 8, it begins with those five adjectives that I talked about: like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, loving, compassionate, humble. The basis of unity in the church, the basis for Christian life, the Christian life of discipleship, the Christian life of non-retaliation, and that applies in all of our relationships. The Christian community is the foundation. It is the stronghold from which to live a life of non-retaliation in the world. It's complicated. 1 Peter chapters 2 to 4 is not the only thing the Bible has to say about justice. I've referred now, both last time and today, to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not suggesting that Peter is quoting from that. It seems that this was common knowledge at the time. And indeed, the Sermon on the Mount has much to say about this as well. We're commanded to do justice, and that may well mean speaking up to defend people, and that's not a new idea in the Bible. A couple of examples from the Old Testament. The Old Testament context, though, is the nation of Israel. So this is within the covenant community. Proverbs 31, verse 8, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Both 1 Peter and very similar passage in Romans chapter 12 and 13 have a high view of the sovereignty of God over national institutions, such as national justice systems. Comes up in 1 Peter chapter 2, which we're going to look at next week. Sometimes the right thing to do is to allow justice to take its course. Nevertheless, consider Christ's example. His non-retaliation in the face of his suffering. This is a powerful principle, a principle that has to be allowed to affect all of our deliberations. So do not resist evil by using means that themselves are evil. But do resist evil. Jesus empowers us to resist evil with weapons of the Holy Spirit, weapons that are shaped by the suffering of the cross. But no one size will fit all, and no general 19 dot points will solve your particular problem. We need to listen to each other. We all have our own particular circumstances, and indeed, some of us have expertise in dealing with particular types of circumstances. Some of us work within areas where this comes up all the time, and it would be great to listen to each other, what we have to say about that and what we have learned from that experience. That is all.